A Christian's Guide to Mental Illness on this edition of Truth and Love. I'm Dale Johnson, and you're listening to Truth and Love, a podcast of the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to provide biblical solutions to the problems that people face. You guessed it, it's the month of May, and we are talking about Mental Health Awareness Month. And as a part of that, we are going to discuss several topics that are hot-button issues right now in the world of mental health, and that certainly impacts us in the biblical counseling world. Today with me, I have Dr. Sam Stevens, who's a professor of biblical counseling at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. He serves full-time at ACBC as the Director of Membership and Certification. I'm so grateful for this brother. And today, our task is to talk about a very popular book that was released at the end of 2023. And we want to be gracious, but we also want to be wise in how we talk about the particular subject. The title of today's podcast is actually the title of the book, Christian's Guide to Mental Illness, put out by David Murray and Tom Carroll. Sam, we're going to talk about that today. This is going to be more of a discussion, but I'm looking forward to the things that we can glean from this today and hopefully give some of our listeners some wisdom in how we're to distinguish this idea of mental illness as a concept. And let me start just by acknowledging several things that I can appreciate. You don't start out by writing a book or wanting to address a topic that's popular in our culture like mental illness if you don't appreciate people, if you don't like people. And so I appreciate that intentionality from Mr. Murray and Mr. Carroll. He acknowledges the difficulties of this idea and concept of mental illness. For example, he says on page 2, there's a mystery in it, talking about mental illness, at times which science has never fully understood or explained. He recognizes some of the complexities of this concept of mental illness. And this is something that we've talked about on the podcast at length before. Another thing that he describes in talking about humanity is that we suffer in so many different ways from despair and defeatism, in part because, as he describes it, mental illness is something that's hard to understand. He's assuming the term mental illness. I don't want to give him that quite yet, but he's at least acknowledging that some of these things are difficult to understand. Another thing that I can say I appreciate about the book and a little bit about their approach is we want to assure readers, they say, that God is our hope and help. And if they were able to accomplish that, I would certainly affirm that. I don't know that I would say that they accomplished that. I do believe that God is our hope and He is our help. So with that, Sam, I want to bring you in and I want us to talk about some of the problems that we would see with this particular construct, the way the whole book is framed, assuming that mental illness is an appropriate category or categorical structure. Where I want to start, Sam, is in talking about definition. You would assume that in A Christian's Guide to Mental Illness, one of the first things that needs to happen is a definition of mental illness. In my reading of this book, and I want to be as fair as possible, I genuinely don't see an outright definition. It's a description of symptoms that we would say seem like in our culture, certainly in a popular level, would be problems or issues or things that people suffer with, lack of function. He even uses, I think it's on page 16, the definition from the National Alliance on Mental Illness. And this is the definition that he offers: medical conditions that disrupt a person's thinking, feeling, mood, ability to relate to others, and daily functioning. And it often results in a diminished capacity for coping with the ordinary demands of life. And so he's using that, I think, as the primary definition that he refers to. And what you can see there is we're assuming a category based on a deficit in functioning, as opposed to describing it in terms of causality and things like that. I want to get your thoughts just specifically on definition, how he tries to build this in the beginning of the book. He appeals to this idea, but there's a lot lacking in clearly offering definition here.
Now, I think you point to something that's really important for all of our readers to kind of keep in mind when they read resources like this. Even early on, I think you kind of mentioned this, like on page 2, he mentions that there's no test to confirm the existence of mental illness. But yet what is very, very clear in his holistic Christian approach, as he puts it, to mental illness, is the legitimacy behind the term and concept. He very much defines it using medical language. He opens up into chapter 1, which is supposed to be this chapter that I think grounds the reader in what mental illness is. I think you and I would agree. I don't think he accomplishes that. It's just chocked full of various assumptions. Some of them are implicit. Some of them are very explicit. To one of his points that, again, I would probably agree with, not using the term, but the problems that people face in life, the things that he would align with the concept of mental illness, are post-fall problems. in that type of avenue, I would be in agreement, right? He's trying to put things in a biblical worldview, right, where we see the nature of sin, we see the impacts of sin on individuals, relationships, all those types of things. But then he almost seamlessly moves into the assumption that mental illness is a legitimate medical category. And this includes a lot of things. I mean, you mentioned that definition. Talk about moving goalposts. That's very broad. I mean, it encompasses pretty much every type of experience that someone would encounter. He includes anxiety, depression, PTSD, personality disorders, a pretty wide gamut. And so I think that makes it much more difficult to figure out for the reader where exactly is his starting point. Where does all this end? I mean, because again, we've talked about this in previous Mental Health Awareness Month podcasts before. If we get the starting point wrong, if the paradigm of explanation is not grounded in a biblical worldview, it's going to be that much harder to not just, I would say, not even to identify what the solution is, but the methodology that links those two things together is going to be warped as well. So I'm very concerned about that. He also mentions that it defies simplification. Okay, I guess I understand what he means. We don't want to encounter any one person, any counselee, in a reductionistic manner. But at the same time, I guess a question I asked, and maybe I'd like to get your thoughts on too, would be, it seems like he actually is approaching this whole idea from a very simplified manner at the same time. It's very strange. So it's very complex. Here's these broad definitions from these associations and mental health organizations. And we don't need to simplify something complex. But then he goes throughout the entire book and just references mental illness as if we all know what he's talking about, or something that can be scientifically, objectifiably identified, measured, traced through time. And none of those things happen. So for me, it was just the moving goalposts was very troubling. It was very hard to figure out where he was going.
Yeah, I appreciate how you articulated that. I think one of the critical pieces at the very beginning of chapter one, which is called What is Mental Illness? He says, despite improved research and education, many of us are still confused, uncertain, or simply wrong about what we think mental illness is. And I appreciate that he's approaching it that way, but there's an assumption that mental illness actually is. There's an assumption that mental illness is a factual category, but yet it's based on subjectivity in terms of a lack of function, and therefore we have to trace that lack of function back to something in particular. What I think he fails to recognize is what we're talking about is symptomology. We're describing what we would agree are symptoms that a person is experiencing. And I'm not denying that. I think most people confuse biblical counseling's perspective on mental illness or that whole mental health construct as if we don't act as though those experiences are real because we're denying that concept of mental right. illness as a construct. That's not a true statement. The problem is in the definition, in how we describe what mental illness is. You know, I think as you were describing there in his descriptions of mental illness, that it defies simplification. I think that's the way many are responding at this particular time regarding this issue of mental illness, in part because there's so much pushback, and not from people like us. There's so much pushback from people within the secular field on what is it that mental illness is trying to describe or capture. We can't really define what mental illness actually is. And part of the reason that there's a struggle there is because what's happened in the history of mental health is a reductionism in terms of the bio, yes. psycho, social, sectarian, tripartite sort of model. So there's been biological reductionism, or what some call biomedical reductionism. There's been psychosocial reductionism. And so where we try to describe these types of psychological anomalies or problems in their severity in terms of something that's reduced down to some sort of psychological problem. And this is where some of that confusion that I think Murray is indicating regarding mental illness, this is where it comes from, is because the industry itself has not clearly defined these things. The industry itself has not clearly given causes, especially biological or even psychological causes of these particular things. And so it leaves us quite wanting in what is it that we're actually talking about in terms of mental illness. I want to get to one thing, Sam, that I think is pretty critical. One of the phrases he makes very early on, where we always see this crossroads, if you will, this point that comes up when we're discussing mental illness in terms of, is it something that's spiritual or is it something that's not? I want to read you a quote and just get your thoughts on this. He says, while mental illness often has spiritual consequences, it is rarely only a spiritual problem that can be fixed simply with repentance and faith
There's a lot to unpack there. I think I want to begin with, I'm going to go about this in a little bit of a roundabout way, but again, I think it exposes where he places his, as I mentioned before, I use this term paradigm of explanation, his commitment to the legitimacy of the psychological sciences. They mention later in chapter two, I believe, that he even says, or one of the authors says, that they've reluctantly decided to retain the use of the concept, the label mental illness. They admit that mental illness doesn't operate in many of the same ways as medical issues, which again, this is contradictory. This is just simply contradictory. My take is all of this is an attempt to try to, in the best motives, communicate sympathy. But I think more of the focus of the book is actually, let's focus on trying to destigmatize. And so we're just going to use this term in order to destigmatize and that people don't feel like they're ostracized because of any labels that they're coming in with. But I think that's an error. I think actually it accomplishes the very opposite. And then when you get into what you just mentioned, this is what I think is very concerning. Mental illness becomes a category that is foreign to the scriptures. It just does. There are consequences, but causation is rarely a spiritual problem. And when he mentions specifically, well, even the way he puts it, fixed with repentance and faith, I frankly saw throughout this entire book as someone who is committed to biblical counseling. And I don't know David Murray or the co-author personally. I don't know if they would identify as biblical counselors or not, but let me be very clear I'll be very candid with our listeners. This is not a biblical counseling book. They mention biblical counselors later as part of a helping team. We can get into that later if you want, but I think by stating something like this, it does seem to imply that maybe those of us that would find repentance and faith as biblical concepts that are very central to caring for people, if we utilize those in that way, maybe we're going about trying to fix people. And I don't know if that was their motive. That was my take by reading the book as someone who thinks repentance and faith are actually quite important. And I want to go to just a couple of verses that actually I was reflecting on even this morning to show the centrality of these two concepts. One being a very common verse, a familiar verse to many of our listeners, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is the initial beginning steps of what the Bible talks about as the doctrine of repentance. And that doctrine of repentance, what Paul says in the Scriptures, what many other authors in the Scriptures point to, is our purpose in life, and that is to live in a manner worthy of His name, to be pleasing to Him in all respects, that we actually make it our ambition, whether present in the body or absent with the Lord, wherever it may be, that our ambition is to please Him. And our effort in biblical counseling is not to fix people. Our effort in biblical counseling is to help them behold the Father in such a way that they live their lives, whether suffering, whether living life as normally, enjoying all the joys of life, whatever it may be, but before the face of God. So seeing repentance as something that we would just throw at people in order to fix their problems, I think is just missing the entire point. And again, not setting it in the spiritual is very troubling. But to that second point, I just want to mention this as well. Later on in 1 John, at the end of the book in chapter 5, verse 4, John's been walking us through, really going back to chapter 2, the world is passing away. The worldly lusts, worldly desires, these types of things will plague us, but the world is passing away. Greater is He who is in us than he is in the world. And then we see in 1 John 5:4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. He points specifically to our faith. As I'm reading this book, and again, thinking the best about the authors, they're trying to help people that are in very difficult situation scenarios. We may differ from them on how we would describe it, but I would like to think that one of their major goals would, I would love to see this person have victory from whatever plagues them. I would think that strengthening their faith through a healthy exposure and dose of God's word, through discipleship and life in the church and walking with someone winsomely through the scriptures, that would actually greatly spiritually benefit them. I think they really missed the mark here, and frankly, in a devastating way.
Yeah, in a way that is not only trying to bolster a secular concept, but at the same time, it begins, I think, an unintended consequence is it diminishes the spiritual approach that the scripture gives to all of human life. And I think that's one of the things that's missing, Sam, is he does address some of the concerns of the mental illness label. And I do appreciate that. I think that's helpful for us to see that this label comes with all kinds of baggage that is a misappropriation and misunderstanding of human problems themselves, yet still, after acknowledging that, wanting to carry on that tradition and seeming like we need to explain all these ideas away, these experiences through this very vague approach in terms of mental illness. One of the things that I think he asked that question in chapter two, is mental illness a helpful label? And he starts to describe some of the limitations of the label. He starts by saying part of the difficulty that leads to both overuse and underuse of this label is the ambiguity in both the words mental and illness.
Right.
We've talked about that at length.
At length.
And trying to describe something that's biological or that has a biomarker with something that's mental. Mental is something that's immaterial. So how do we describe a biological marker over something that's mental?
Dale, let me ask you. This is what I just keep coming back to. This is a common refrain in a lot of integrated literature. Why is it? If it's so chocked full of ambiguity, if the professional secularist can't even define it, why in the world would we as Christians seek to try to even utilize it? I mean, why don't we try to go back to the Bible? I mean, this is one of the issues. And frankly, the early days of the modern biblical counseling movement with what Jay was writing was very, very helpful. The language that we use in counseling to describe things is very important. It's very important. And if we don't root our framework, our paradigm of explanation, using biblical concepts with a biblical anthropology, looking at a biblical soteriology, understanding the sin and its impact in all different types of forms, then we're not going to lead people to real hope. Here's the issue that I see. There's no hope for people with mental illness. There's no telos. There's no eschatological hope. There's no real hope. It's this world. Everything of mental illness anchors people to a broken world with broken systems that, guess what, in 80, 90, 100 years have done what? People are more depressed than ever. People are struggling more than ever. People are self-injuring. People are committing suicide. I mean, let's get evidence-based for a moment, can we? It's not working. It's not working. Biblical counselors, listen to me. Why would we try to make a system that the secularist is even saying it's not working? Try to redeem that. I just don't understand it.
See, and that's one of the critical points that we go back to quite often is the whole structure of the mental health world in the form of the DSM, the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders, does not even use this term, mental illness. I think that should be very telling to us because they describe all the labels given, the nearly 500 labels given, in that particular book, which is a whole categorization of abnormalities, they describe the problem as a mental disorder, which is a collection of symptoms, also known as a syndrome. They don't even use the term mental illness. Why? Because, as you mentioned, so many secularists are wanting to abandon that term that's being propagated in pop psychology, in part because it's misleading. It's misleading to people, and especially with the drug crisis that we're having even now in psychopharmacology. We are seeing that this is coming to the forefront and what's misleading people in the effects of the drugs or the benefits of the drugs as people weigh the risk and benefit of those particular things. It's giving misleading information. And to your point, if we've had this narrative around for 90, almost 100 years now, we should see a story of massive progress, not just in the diagnoses of these types of labels and problems. We should also begin to see alleviation of these things. But that's actually what we've seen, the opposite of that. There's been no Western country that has demonstrated an alleviation of these diagnoses, only a massive increase, not just in the diagnosis of these types of labels, but also in the medical treatment of these types of things as well. And so we've not seen that narrative play out. And to your point, we want to talk about evidence-based. This is what the secularists are describing. I do find it lacking that in this book, they don't address some of those very overt concerns
yes.
from secular scientists
yes.
regarding these types of labels from people like Nasir Ghami, who is a professor of psychiatry at Tufts University in Boston. People like Alan Francis, who is the task force chairman of the DSM-4, which means he helped to write the whole book. He's not addressing some of those major concerns.
Well, and this is what I see again, if I look for common themes in books like this that try to provide some sort of guide. No, there's no serious engagement. Most of the research that's suggested here is either outdated or it's from parachurch organizations that are frankly already presupposing the legitimacy of the same concept. So it just feeds upon itself, but there's no real serious engagement with the psychiatric community that would, again, I would look at as people that have a lot of authority, they have a lot of knowledge about the field that are extremely critical about its efficacy, its legitimacy in its current form. And I just say, how helpful of a guide is it that would ignore half of the conversation?
Yeah, and I think that's important for us to consider. We're running short on time, which is what I always hate when we try to address these types of subjects, is there's so much to say. I do want to peek over into chapter 10, which is what causes mental illness. And I do appreciate their boldness to try and answer this question, because that's one of the ambiguous things about this term mental illness is it is, you know, you're trying to describe a pathological explanation of something that's immaterial. And that's a difficult thing to do. And lots of people don't even try. At least they're trying. They give three basic categories, Sam, that I want you to think about here. Three main causes, they say, of mental illness, which is starting with first, what we are, meaning we have wrong biology. Number two, what we do, which is we have wrong lives. And then number three, what others do to us, meaning ways in which we are wronged by others. Now, I do appreciate, as you mentioned earlier, that they place the setting of all of these problems as a post-Genesis 3 problem. I appreciate that. Many people don't try to fit all of our human problems within the context of Genesis 3. I think that's absolutely appropriate and very, very helpful. Part of the problem, I think, is even as we discuss problems with our biology, we act as though the curse of sin as it relates to our biology does not have a biblical answer. And I can't help but think of things like 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where we are told, even as our outward man is decaying, our body is decaying, that our inner man can be renewed day by day. And what we're presupposing there is we're assuming that if we have mental illness that's bodily caused, then the scriptures are powerless to help us at all. And that's actually another category that we should refer to someone outside, when in reality, the scripture acknowledges that the body can decay. Yet, the scripture is not powerless to help us to overcome. Certainly, the idea is, we're not saying that you shouldn't go see a physician. That's not the point. The point is, we shouldn't diminish the value of the scriptures, even when that reality is true about our bodies decaying in whatever fashion that might be. Thoughts on some of these causes here?
Well, one of them is a little personal story here, and I know some of our listeners will probably laugh at this, but I'm in my ripe old age of 37. The last few weeks, there's been my leg's been hurting, my back's been hurting. I've got small kids. I'm thrown around. I've just become very aware of the fact that I'm not getting any younger, and my body is going to start misfiring and not functioning the way it. This is the natural way of things. And yet, to your point, what hope is there in the fact that my spiritual life, my heart, can be renewed day by day, and that also, in thinking about the resurrection of our Lord, the great hope that we have with resurrected bodies. So any biblical counselor that represents biblical counseling rightly sees both of those components. This is thrown around a lot by integrationists. We're embodied souls. And that's usually a euphemism for we need to be all about a lot of the secular therapies that really focus on the body. Well, I just reject that totally and say, yes, we're embodied souls, but the heart is always active. And it is out of the heart of man that the mouth speaks, that the things of life flow from. That is what is redeemed by our Lord Jesus. I was born anew. Physically? No. Spiritually. And so he even mentions earlier in the book, you talk about the compartmentalization of man, emotional, mental, those are two different categories in David Murray's mind. And I think I talk about overcorrective or getting going overboard. Listen, the inner man, let's talk about the inner man and the things that I think both he and I would say are the problems that people struggle with in life. These are inner man issues that affect the outer man and the breakdown of the body that impacts our busy hearts and minds and how we interpret the fact that we are dying.
Yeah, and I think it's critical.
Those are not small things.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, it's critical that we're not saying that the body's not affected.
We're not.
Right? I think people misinterpret that. What we're doing is trying to present the emphasis according to the way the scripture emphasizes things.
That's right.
In this category that I brought up in the first cause that we have wrong biology, this is typically the category that most people say, this gives us permission for the whole adventure of mental illness. When in reality, what I've just described is that the inner man can be renewed day by day, no matter if the body's decaying. Secondly, the Bible gives a perspective on how the body is to be redeemed. Can we pray and hope that the Lord heals us in an intermediate state? Yes. Can the Lord do that? 100%. But the fact of the matter is, it's all appointed for all of us. We're all appointed to die and then the judgment. Right. And that we have eschatological hope that when our body ultimately decays with whatever it is that we might have, that we long for something greater. And that's the perspective of Scripture that I think we're missing when we adopt some of these categories. Yes. The final thing I'll say, and maybe we have to close here, is the other two causes. I appreciate him saying this because this places some of the experiences that people have squarely within the realm of what the Scripture speaks to. And it's, what do? We have wrong lives, meaning we sin as people. We sin, and part of a consequence of that sin is we have disturbed emotional states. We have vexed souls, as the Scriptures describe. The other thing is, what do we do categorically when people mistreat us, sin against us? That's his third category. And I think he's acknowledging from the Scriptures that we can have vexation from that. And my point is, all three of those categories are clearly articulated in the Scriptures in how we're to have genuine hope, in a way that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that our hope would not rest in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. And I think that's really critical that we not miss that. Let me close out by giving a perspective from Hebrews chapter 9 that I keep running back to, especially when we're talking about disturbance of the soul, vexations of the soul that are very real in Scripture and certainly have bodily effect. But listen to the words of the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 9. The reason I say this is important is because we're talking about a purifying of the soul, and that the Bible, through God's word, he gives us wisdom on how the soul is actually purified. We see this in Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect, it restores the soul. But listen to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11, go down to verse 14. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into holy places, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. And for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, and what's it for? To purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And what we see is not just a reductionistic view of the Scriptures that it's good for justification. We see an opening of the Scriptures. Yes, it is sufficient for justification, but it's also sufficient for purification of our conscience, meaning it's sufficient for sanctification, the way we walk and live in life, which encompasses a holistic view of man, both body and soul, in how we steward our bodies well, in how we live with hearts devoted to the Lord, using every physical, material part of life that God gives us to steward that before the Lord for his honor and glory. That's a different paradigm than what's being described here. And when we give ourselves to these types of secular labels, that's not their intention. I want to make that very clear, not demonizing people. The ideas lead to a place where we miss the depth of the value of Scripture in its application to truly satisfy the souls of men. And it wrongfully categorizes human problems in ways that place us out of touch with the depths of Scripture to meet those demands in our hearts, in our lives, even in our bodies. And so as we contemplate this, I would give the same caution that you gave earlier, A Christian's Guide to Mental Illness. I would say this is not a biblical counseling book. I appreciate them trying to address a very difficult subject, but the concept of mental illness, I would argue, in the way it's currently presented, secularists would say this, it's not helpful to advance the conversation. It actually brings much more confusion and ambiguity, and it certainly doesn't direct our hearts back to the Scriptures for help and hope. You're listening to Truth and Love, a podcast of ACBC. Man, I wish we had more time to deal with this subject today. And, you know, maybe in the future, I think we'll break some of the parts of this book down and some of the claims that are there. Again, I want to reiterate, I appreciate the heart of those who would author such a book. They desire to be helpful. I just think philosophically, these things are opposed to the way we see the problems of mental illness described culturally. Let me give you a couple of things that I think would be helpful. In the show notes, you'll find our past episodes during Mental Health Awareness Month, where we talk at large about the history of psychology, the history of psychiatry. We talk specifically about mental illness specifically. You'll hear a little bit more relative to how we think about mental illness that might be helpful to you. Also, another resource that would be helpful, back in 2014, we did an entire annual conference on the gospel and mental illness. I think the lectures that were given there would be helpful to you as well. So I want to remind you, as always, of the wonderful resources that we have that are certainly beyond what we could do here on the Truth and Love podcast, and they are available to you at our website, biblicalcounseling.com.